Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning as we come back together to worship, to get back into God's Word. We are working our way currently, if you're new here, working our way through the book of the Epistle of 1 John. We're slowly going through all of John's letters here, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John over the coming weeks and months. We are about halfway through chapter 2, taking this piece by piece. I'm going to give you a little bit of a context because we had a break last week as one of our missionaries and one of my longtime friends, Josh Hunt, was here speaking on Acts 10. To give you a little bit of where we were at the week before is John sort of took a break from what he was talking about to bring some encouragement to the church. He reminds them in the midst of questioning kind of where they're at and some of these examination questions, he stops and gives this encouragement. And he does it in this kind of poetic song-like form where he tells people, little children, young men, and fathers, but really those are just markers of spiritual maturity, essentially speaking to all people, no matter where you're at, assuring them that your sins are forgiven. Assuring them that you know the Father and have a deep relationship with Him. That you have overcome the evil one. It is this encouragement to hear these words. He says it over and over again in this section so it can be memorable, that it can be encouraged. But as is John's way, as is the way of the pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. And afflict the comfortable. And so what he does right after this encouraging section here is that he goes at it a little bit. And in the letter of 1 John, there are 10 imperatives, 10 commands that show up. Not the 10 commandments, but 10 different imperative verbs, commands within the letter of 1 John. Today we come to the first one, the first of 10. And it's a warning, really, as much as it is a command or an imperative. If you have your scriptures, that's going to open up to John chapter 2, 1 John, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 15. As we get to the first imperative, the first command of the letter of 1 John. If you don't have your Bibles, it's on the screen. It's also in your bulletin on the back side there of your notes. But here we go. After the encouragement, John says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Pray with me. Father, three short verses as we turn to your word now. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would transform us as we hear these words and we take them deep into our hearts. We think of just a short passage, three verses, something that we could memorize maybe in a few minutes, but yet we could chew on this for a lifetime and not master them nor explore the depths of them. Again, Lord, open up our minds to see what we have not seen and show to us what we need to learn today. And as we move forward, even into a time of communion, I pray that you would bless your elements, that they would nourish us spiritually as we move forward. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, my boys, and I think probably boys in general, are always competing. Who can run the fastest? Who can jump the highest? Who can get there first? Whose plate of food is the biggest? Who can drink the glass of water the quickest? It's a never-ending competition. Amazingly, we were able to take the bikes out this weekend. I mean, I can't believe it, but who would have thought? Riding bikes on Groundhog's Day, right? Sorry, Tori, but I'm enjoying this winter. So the boys are riding their bikes down the street, but riding quickly becomes racing bikes when you have young boys. Everything's a competition. Further, Miles is becoming more and more familiar in the scriptures. And so lately, you'll see these times, especially in the house and things like that, with different things that he'll intentionally try to be last, which seems great and seems humbling until he sort of snarkily says, well, Jesus said the last is first, so Max, I'm really the first one. But the point is, you name it, they're going to compete over it. Now, in many ways, I think we grow out of that drive to always be in competition, or at least we get better at hiding it. But I think that picture of competition is a great image to have in our mind as we consider this section of the Holy Scriptures. Because when John begins our passage this morning with that command, do not love the world or the things of the world, we're right to recognize them's fighting words. You see, John's identifying a battle that exists in the heart and in the life of every Christian. A battle of competing loves. Are you characterized by the love of the world or the love of the Father? Do you love this world and its pleasures and its systems, or do you love Yahweh? Does your personal accounting and your finances follow the principles of the world or the wisdom of the coming kingdom? There's no doubt that a hallmark of Jesus' teaching, and think about it especially as we've come out of the study of the book of Mark the last few years, is that the kingdom of God and its values are very different than the systems of our world. In fact, they're often the opposite. They're often competing. The humble will be exalted. The last shall be first. The eternal life is found not by gathering up, but by laying down. Treasure that lasts can only be gained through submission and sacrifice. The loves and the values of this world are upside down. They're enemies of the kingdom. They're in competition. And I think that when we're honest with ourselves, these two enemies, the ways of the kingdom of God and the ways of the kingdoms of this earth, if we're honest, those two are often at battle in the deeds of our hands, with the desires of our eyes, and with the affections in our hearts. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Heavy words, fighting words, words that reveal a battle for our heart, mind, and soul. But what is John saying here? How is this even possible? And maybe even more confusing, are we being asked here to hate something or not love something that the Father loves, right? We all know, maybe not all, but we pretty much all have memorized John 3:16, right? You can fill it in with me. For God so loved the world. So wait. How are we supposed to not love the very thing that God loves? Well, let's start off first of all by getting a little refresher on how John uses that word, world, cosmos, in the Greek. There's actually three main ways that that Greek term cosmos that we translate into our English as world is used by John. And understanding those three different uses helps us in reading all of John's letters, so not just right here, but John's letters and John's gospel. So I think it's actually good. If you have your notes out, you have your journals out, go ahead and write these down. I want to just highlight before we get into it the way that John uses that word, world. First of all, we can see it. If you keep your finger there in 1 John if you have it in your Bibles, but flip all the way over with your finger there then into John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10. The reason I wanted to highlight this one is because this has three times that John uses that word, world, but he uses it in all three different ways in one verse. So it's a great one to explain this concept. John 1, verse 10. Remember, this is John's opening to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes down a little bit farther in verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So there's three different ways that those three different worlds are used. And now you'll see this throughout the writings of John, but here we can see all three in one passage. He was in the world. The first one there is probably the most common way that we like to use the term world. We like to use that term to talk about the dwelling place of humanity, where our feet are standing, what we see when we go out on a vacation to the mountains or the seashore or something like that, and we say, oh, this world is beautiful. I love this world. The idea of the dwelling place of where humanity is. That's the first use here. John uses it that way sometimes. Second way he uses it, then, and the world was made through him. This is the sum of all created things. You'll see this in a few different places as well in John. Then when he uses that word world, he's simply talking about all that was created in the book of Genesis. We know that John loves to reference back to Genesis. And so a few times when he uses that word world, he is talking about just the sum of all that God created. Then the third one is the most important. And I don't have the numbers on this. I probably, if I would have done the research, it would have taken a long time, so I just didn't do it, sorry. But probably something like 80 to 85% of the time that John uses the term world is this, like this last one. And that is the sum of all sin and all evil in the universe. It's this inclusive term for everything that is in the kingdom of darkness and everything that is opposed to the kingdom of heaven. The whole structure of life resulting from the fall of humanity under the power of evil. It's everything that's antithetical to the kingdom of God and his revealed will. The third one, as I said, this is what typically when you come across the way that John uses the term world, this is what he's talking about. The sum total of evil in the universe. And it's definitely how he's using it in our verse in 1 John. Therefore, let us be very clear on two things before we get into the specifics of our passage. First is that John's not advocating hatred towards the physical world or for the people that dwell in the world. So it's not those first two, not the dwelling place of humanity or the sum of all created things. John is clearly working in that third definition of cosmos. He's speaking squarely about the ungodly values, about the evil and the unjust systems and way of thinking common to the fallen world. All these things that are contrary to the coming kingdom of God. Secondly, we must also note that this is not a command about separation from the world. I'll say that again. This is not a command about separation from the world. We cannot use this passage to support the idea of completely partitioning ourselves into some sort of holy huddle away from the rest of the world. Historically speaking, sometimes this passage has been used to support that type of thinking, this complete separation from the world. But listen carefully to John's words as you read them. He doesn't say, stay separate from the world. He says, do not fall in love with the world or the things of the world. Which, by the way, is much harder. Therefore, it's clear that we must live and we must function in this fallen world. It's clear that we have a mission to this fallen world. It's clear that we are to declare the truth of Christ to the lost. That we echo the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, that we are in the world, but not of the world. That we are to interact with the world, but not love or value the things of the world. And so John gives us three clear reasons why we should not love the world or the things of the world. The depravity of the world, the transience of the world, and the not of the fatherness, that's a great word by the way, of the world. First, we're told to not love the world because the world is depraved. Depraved. Here we see this real clearly in verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The apostle lays out then these three particular ways that the systems of the world do not originate from the Father, but instead come from the source of sin, from this fallen creation. First one, fleshly desires. Or as the author puts it, the desires of the flesh. This first category that John mentions arises from the realm of the cosmos and leads us in a sinful direction. Here John speaks of the impulse inside each of us that arises from our natural and physical needs. The needs of the body. The desires of our natural life. Now, what's tricky about that is that these desires are oftentimes God-given. In other words, we can be thankful for hunger, for thirst, for feeling cold when it's cold outside, because even though they're uncomfortable at the time, they guide us to make wise choices that protect our body and keep us alive. When we're thirsty, we drink some water. When we're cold, we put on a sweater. Furthermore, our personal tastes help us to enjoy life, right? A ribeye steak isn't just something to fuel our metabolism. Nobody gets the ribeye steak just so that you can get a little bit of energy, right? We get it because we have this God-given sense of taste and smell and feelings of texture that allow us to enjoy that in a special way. God gives us these things that we might enjoy. Enjoy every bite. Our sexual desires, our pleasure centers in the brain, they enhance our relationship with our spouse. They are God-given. I think sometimes the church has missed an opportunity to highlight the beauty of God-given natural desires and how, when used appropriately, how they're meant to bring us joy and enhance life. But, of course, you probably know where this is going. At the same time, when these God-given natural desires are indulged at the wrong time, in the wrong ways, or in the wrong amount, they quickly become sin. Food is a gift. Gluttony is sin. Sexual attraction is a gift. Lust, adultery, and fornication is sin. The deep inner drive to support, be successful, and support your family is a gift. Greed is a sin. Same desires, but used inappropriately, used outside of God's boundaries. Do you eat to live or live to eat? Think about that question for a moment, because it really gets to the heart of this first warning from John. Hunger is a God-designed desire. It keeps us from starving. We must eat to live. But at the same time, you can look around and see many places in the world throughout time that there's been people with an unhealthy and unholy relationship to food. People don't just eat to live, they live to eat. Same can be said about almost any desire, right? Sexual desires are God-given, but they're also given with boundaries. They are holy, good, and life-giving when indulged in the closed context of traditional marriage. They're destructive, sinful, and life-draining when used outside of God's guardrails. The word flesh is almost always used in the Bible as a negative term. John's warning here is to not let our physical desires, the desires of the flesh, become a driving force in our life. That we need to learn to say no to our physical desires and our bodily needs. That we need to learn that we are in control, not the desires of the flesh. I think of that phrase, do you eat to live or live to eat? Matter of fact, I would even encourage you, if you're taking notes or you have that, like, just write that phrase down and think about it. What is the driving force? Is it your natural desires? Are they put in the proper place? You know, sometimes we need to remind ourselves that our body is not in control. Do you need help here? I see, you know, things such as fasting. We often talk about fasting in the bounds of prayer. And that is oftentimes the affliction I was talked about. But it also is an important spiritual discipline for the fact that it teaches you that you are in control, not your desires for food. Even something such as exercise can be great for you to teach your body that you're the one in control. If you make a desire, you make a commitment, even a New Year's resolution that you're going to do this exercise program, it can be a spiritual thing, because a few days, some of us are better, a week or a few, maybe a month later, when you just really don't want to do it anymore, there's a spiritual principle there of saying, I'm in control, not the desires of the body. We might eat to live, but we should never live to eat. John follows the desires of the flesh with the desires of the eyes, he says. Now, on hearing that, it's common to assume that the apostle is talking about lust or envy or coveting. Certainly, those sins are included here, but I think John is talking about something a little different, a little bigger, a little more holistic. In a moment, the apostle will highlight the transient nature of this world, reminding us that all that we know in this world is passing away. And given that context, I think what the apostle is referring to here when he talks about the desires of the eyes is not so much about lust or about coveting specifically, but instead about being taken by any of the short-sighted desires that seek to give us immediate gratification over long-term treasure. As one commentator put it, it is the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without considering their real value. It's the allure of the immediate. That what is before our eyes is what we're going to take right now, not what is promised in the future. In 1972, a researcher at Stanford University put out this test about delayed gratification. And it was called the marshmallow test. And it was from some of these younger kids, and you put one marshmallow in front of them. And the instruction was, you know, you can eat this if you want now, but if you can wait 15 minutes, and the researcher leaves the room, and if you wait 15 minutes, you're going to get two marshmallows and like a pretzel stick, or I mean, whatever, you can read this study for yourself. But, you know, the idea was this: can you control yourself? Can these, especially these younger kids, do they have this idea of this greater reward that is coming and that allows them to control themselves? It's interesting, you can watch some of these, you can even go on YouTube and watch some of these, not the one from 72, but people, you know, just kind of doing this on their own and watching kids sort of trying to figure out how to keep their hands to themselves and not eat it or something like that. But the interesting thing here is just that question. Can we control our desires? This is obviously related to what we just talked about in the fleshly desires, but John sort of adds this new twist, this new element to it about this long-term reward for when we can control ourselves. Really, what John's sort of telling us here is that we are in a lifelong marshmallow test. He reminds us not to fall in love with the things of the world that you can see, but that have no eternal value. To not be dazzled by the immediate. There are several examples of failures of this throughout scriptures. Right away, we know John loves to go back to the book of Genesis, right? The fall of mankind. So when the woman, like, look at the eyes here on how it's used. John is definitely thinking about some of these. And so then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. I mentioned many times before, I don't know what a fruit looks like that you look at it and say, wow, that will make me wise. I have no idea what that means. I'm happy to find that out someday from the king himself. But either way, it is this idea of Eve's short-sighted pleasure over the greater good of following God's best. Think, too, to the book of Joshua and the sin of Achan. There was this great defeat of Israel. Israel was marching through and really wiping out these stronger armies in the land of Canaan. And then they come up against this little tribe that just kicks their butt. And Israel's like, what is going on here? And they're before the Lord, and they find out that somebody had taken what was supposed to be devoted to the Lord and taken it for themselves. And they kind of go through and they find out that it's Achan, who had stolen from God's portion. And we see his confession here. Achan says, when I saw, eyes again, among the spoil, the beautiful cloak from Shinar and the 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, and I coveted them. Again, his eyes, and he took them. Right. Short-sighted gain Instead of the long-term reward, they saw the reward before them as they're conquering these great nations. They were about to have land and his family have to be set up for generations, and yet he chooses the short-sighted gain instead of the long-term reward. Of course, we're all familiar with David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Where was he supposed to be? Should have been out at war. He's on the couch, right? Being comfortable. And there he is walking on the roof, and he saw a woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. Short-sighted indulgence. Even consider the theme of the book of Judges, right? Time and time again, if you're reading a chapter in Judges, probably if it was a series, it would stamp right before it. Everyone, the theme of the book: in those days, there was no king of Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Clear examples of choosing the short-sighted path instead of trusting God's eternal word. Choosing the small marshmallow in front of you in the moment, not the true treasure to come. The wisdom of the world is always short-sighted and foolish. Just this week, I was reading an article in the New York Times about San Francisco and their terrible drug epidemic. And in 2018, they had a similar overdose rate as the rest of the nation, basically on par with everywhere else in the nation. They decided to come up with this new progressive wisdom of the world plan to decriminalize all drugs and destigmatize all drugs. And the idea was, if we can take away these penalties, people are not going to be so afraid to get treatment. Well, you know what happened in the next couple of years? Right now, it is over double the rate of everywhere else in the nation. Surprise, surprise. Right? The wisdom of the world is short-sighted and foolish. That's just one example of what happens when you use that short-sighted wisdom instead of trusting and following the wisdom of God's best. The desires of the flesh, the short-sighted desires of the eyes, and then finally the pride of life. Or as I have it in the outline, prideful ego. And the Greek is a bit of interest here. John uses a different term for life. He uses the word bios in the Greek rather than the usual word for life that you find throughout most of the New Testament, zoos. So depending on your translation, it probably says something like the pride of life at the end of 16. But I think the best translation, and it is kind of changed on your notes, so if you have your notes, it's on there, is the alternate reading in the ESV, and that is pride in possessions, or pride in the possessions of life. In other words, what John is warning here is not to trust, not to fall in love with the things of this world that makes your life comfortable and possible. This is all about pride. It's about egoism. It's about where your trust is placed. Where does your security rest? John is pointing to those who find their security in worldly things, who feel comfortable in their possessions and in their bank accounts. This comfort breeds a pride that allows them to overlook their need and overlook their dependence on the Lord. John is pointing to those who feel secure because of their own abilities, or those that place their trust in political systems or social systems to bring security to them. John reminds us that there are many who say that they trust in the Lord, but in reality they are busily building up their own kingdoms, storing up for themselves, finding security in what they have. We say our faith is in the Lord, but secretly in our heart we're hedging our bets. We're trusting in our own security. Solomon says it well in Proverbs 18, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. His antidote is in Proverbs 30. Remove far from me any falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is needful to me. The point is there. Give me enough that I continue to trust you. Where's your trust? I think this last warning is a particularly dangerous trap for believers like you and I. I think it's relatively easy for believers to separate themselves from the first two, or at least convince themselves that they have separated themselves from the first two. I don't have a problem with my fleshly desires. I have them under control. I don't worry about the short-sighted indulgent. I am looking to the rewards of the kingdom. We can feel pretty good about ourselves on those first two and then be completely swallowed up by that last one. See, that was the sin of the Pharisees, wasn't it? They were great on these first two, completely swallowed up in the last one. It's also what Christian legalism and fundamentalism can breed if it's not kept carefully in check with the gospel and the teachings of Christ. Where's your trust? Beware of where you're trusting in this depraved world. The world is depraved. The world is transient. The world and the things of this world are passing away. Here John says this in verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The reasoning here from the apostle is less about moral right and wrong, and instead it focuses on the wisdom of not investing in the things that will not last. Great book, favorite of mine. This will be in the library when it opens up around Easter, a couple copies of this, but Randy Alcorn's Treasure Principle. Small book, talking mostly about giving and how we view money. But there's a point in this book where he puts out this anecdote, has us imagine you were in the Confederate South and that you knew. How do you get this knowledge? Doesn't matter. But you knew that the Union soldiers were about to march in the next week. And you had these stacks and stacks of Confederate money, but you knew in 1 week that it literally would not be worth the paper it's printed on. What would you do? There's only one thing to do, right? You get rid of that stuff in any way possible. You trade it for anything that has a lasting value. You exchange the transient for something that lasts. Well, you still have time. It's a great illustration. And it's a good word for us this morning. John tells us to get some perspective because the world is passing away. It was great having Josh Hunt here last week. I hope you were blessed a bit by his message on Peter and Cornelius from Acts 10. Elena was gone at the women's retreat, and Josh came up without his family. We had some time to just get together and talk a little bit, reminisce of our time together at Eau Claire and in China. And I remember that one of the lessons just pounded into us in our early days of discipleship back in Campus Crusade was to focus our minds on always thinking through each situation with an eternal perspective. That there are three things that are eternal in this universe. Three things and three things alone that we can invest in down here on this earth that will last into eternity. God, the Word of God, and the souls of people. Whenever we invest in one of those three things, we are investing in what lasts. When we take time out of our busy lives to develop and pour into our relationship with God, we make an internal investment. When we make time to study and memorize and pull His Word deep into our hearts, we're making an eternal investment. When we make time for the spiritual development of another person, or to sit down with a lost soul and start to lead them towards a relationship with Jesus, we are effectively trading worthless Confederate dollars into the everlasting treasure of heaven. And conversely, when we spend our time on anything else, we're doing the opposite. We're spending great treasure to go buy junk, buying up Confederate money right before the Union soldiers roll into town. In this transient world, we must think and act eternally. We need to get some eternal perspective. And therefore, this passage begs the question, Are you living for what lasts? That's a question for you to chew on this week. Write that one again in your journal or in your notes. Am I living for what lasts? Am I investing in what lasts? Matter of fact, why don't you just turn to the person next to you and ask the person next to you, are you living for what lasts? Do it. You don't have to answer now. You have to think about that answer. Because maybe the most somber words of Jesus, maybe some of the most somber words in the entire Bible is found in Mark 8:36. Now in Mark, this was right after Peter's great enlightenment of calling Jesus the Christ, and then Peter's great failure of him being told to get behind him as if he were Satan, right? But then Jesus says this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Love that idea too. What does it profit if you gained a whole lot? Not even if you gained all the riches of Solomon, but if you were to actually gain every bit of wealth in the entire universe and you lost your soul, it's a bad trade. Are you living for what lasts? Finally, believers are commanded not to love the world because the world and all that is in it is not of the Father. Where are you from? Quick hands here. I mean, how many of you are pretty much from here? Grew up somewhere within about 20 or 30 miles of Stillwater area or something like that. Okay, so a lot of us are like from here. I had to jump down to Florida just for a few days to help my parents out with something this week. And you know, one of the things that stands out about if you're in Florida, and especially in a place like around Orlando, is that it is a place in Florida where nobody is from Florida, right? Everybody is from somewhere else, and you go through, and they all have their state flags up or their sports teams that are from their hometowns of where they're from, and one of the first questions when you run into somebody is they ask you where you're from. Why do we do that? Well, it makes sense because where we're from isn't just about a location. It says something about us. It says something about a shared experience. It says something about values, about lifestyle, about the pace of life. In similar imagery, John talks in verse 16 about being from. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, we talked about these, then he says, is not from the Father, but from the world. It is this Greek preposition, ek. It means out of or from. Now, usually in the Bible, when that Greek preposition is used, it carries with it the definition of the place of origin. I'm from Wisconsin. I'm from Alabama. John likes to put a little flair in some of these words. And in his gospel and in his letters, he likes to use it as a way to paint a duality between God and the world. John's basically saying that your desires and your values either come from the Lord or they come from the fallen kingdom of this world. There's a great duality here. We see it throughout John's writing. He talks about the love of the world being selfish compared to the love of Christ, which is sacrificial. The love of the world is directed to self. The love of Christ is directed to serve others. The love of the world is motivated by inward fleshly desires. The love of the Lord is motivated by obedience to the plan of God's redemption. The love of the world is transient and short-sighted. The love of Christ is everlasting and infinite. Could go on and on. The apostle just repeatedly speaks of being from the Father, from God, from the Spirit, or that you are from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. And in doing so, John is reminding us that certain behaviors, certain impulses, and system of thoughts do not originate from God, but instead, this place, the cosmos, this place of depravity, of transience. Let's work toward concluding our time then with briefly mentioning three ways that this love of the Father is contrasted with the love of the world. The love of the Father is first a controlled love. One of the great lies in our world today is that love is an uncontrollable emotion that cannot be tamed. Love is love. I can't help who I love. God made me this way, and I can't help what my heart desires. It's a message you see in almost every movie or series. It's a lie you hear on almost every song on the radio. It is a twisting of biblical truth that liberal theologians have leaned on for years. It's a lie that dominates the social imaginary of our day. And it's totally contrary to what we learn about love in the scriptures. Instead, God's word teaches us that love is something much greater, something much more substantial than an uncontrollable emotional desire. Love is controllable. Love is a willful choice with a committed covenant. Love is, as John Stott says in his commentary, a steady devotion of the will. Isn't that good? A steady devotion of the will. Miles is memorizing Genesis 1 at Liberty, and at the same time as he's kind of memorizing his way through Genesis chapter 1, we've been talking through some of the key differences in creation that God has built into humanity that you don't see in the rest of creation. And one of the biggest differences is that we have choice. That God gave us this huge frontal cortex of our brains. Now, we can debate on how huge it is in some people versus others. We're not going to talk about that now. But in general, God gave us this huge frontal cortex of our brains so that, unlike the rest of the animal kingdom, we can choose how to act. We choose how to think, what to think about. We have abstract thought. We can choose how to behave. We can choose to follow our natural desires or not. God made us different. It's clear in the Bible, and it's clear from biology. Nothing has a brain like we do. And a big part of that is that we don't have to act like animals. We don't have to follow our base impulses. We control our bodies. We control our thoughts. And yes, we control the object and the direction of our love. Therefore, when John tells us, do not love the world, he only says this because it is possible to choose who and to choose what to love, and also to choose who and what not to love. Now, is that choice always easy? No, of course not. Sometimes it means saying no to some very strong impulses. But we must never, never fall into the lie that we cannot control the direction of our affections or the objects of our love. Love is controllable. It should always be directed to God, the word and commands of God, and to the things of God's kingdom. Second, the love of the Father is an exclusive love. I don't know how many you can privately tell me this afterwards if you're like me on this, but you know, the boys will get out Play-Doh, and every once in a while we have to bring out the new Play-Doh because it gets kind of, you know, yucky and mushy, so we got the new stuff, and that's all perfectly separated into these bright colors. And it stays that way for 5 seconds, right? And it makes me cringe. Like, I just, like, no, the green stays with the green. Like, do not, you know, they mix it. And then it's kind of mixed for a while. Then it just turns into this brownish, clumpy, gross-looking thing. You can privately tell me if you are a Play-Doh separator in your heart later on. But in John's writing, we'd be remiss not to mention the fact that he is drawing a strict line here, that the love of the Father and the love of the world are mutually exclusive. They are oil and water. They are the Play-Doh that should not be mixed. You know, at times you'll come across believers who act as though worldliness is a mark of maturity. It's a type of Christian that has deluded themselves into thinking that friendship with the world and indulging in certain behaviors is a sign of a closer relationship with God. They say, oh, don't be so strict. That's Old Testament legalism. That sounds Pharisaical. Hey, we live under grace. I think we can all identify Christians who not only justify worldliness in their life, but even go a step further and pretend that it's a mark of maturity. John says, no way. The ways of the world, and the ways of God simply do not mix. Matter of fact, Jesus says the same in Matthew 6, 24. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the others, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I highlighted money because it sounds like there's a duality there just with riches and wealth and possession, but that word in the Greek is a Semitic word, mammon. And it really is talking a lot about the same thing that John is talking about here, the possessions of life, or this theory of building up this security around it, around yourself. Can't do it. Don't forget the words of James. You adulterous people, that's strong. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Don't forget that way he starts out. It is basic adultery to love the world. Love of the Father has nothing to do with the systems, the values, and the desires of this world. They are mutually exclusive. And to be a worldly Christian is not a sign of maturity, but immaturity. We're not going to go there and read it right now, but you can find it for yourself at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, beginning of chapter 3, so around 14 or 15 in chapter 2, and 1 and 2 in chapter 3. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, and he really identifies three different types of people. He says that there are those who do not have the Spirit. There are people of the world, he calls them. Then there are people of the Spirit, those who are believers and walking with the Lord. But then he kind of identifies this third group, and it's these immature people that are within the church in Corinthians, and he calls them worldly Christians. Those who have sort of made a decision and a commitment to Christ, but are living according to the world. And the point is, worldliness has no place in the life of a believer. He says, I can't even really talk to you guys because you're so far gone. We cannot indulge in the things of the world and still have the love of God abiding in us. This includes what we watch, what we say, what we consume, who we hang around with. Are you too worldly? Write this in your notes. If the love of the Father is in you, then you cannot love the things he despises. The love of the Father is in you, then you cannot love the things that he despises. There's a call to examine ourselves in this area. Finally, the love of the Father is a transforming love. Okay, this one's not explicit in our text this morning, but I really want to mention it because it is certainly implicit in what John is saying. When we love the Father, and the love of the Father is in us, we are slowly transformed to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. There's no better example of transforming love, I think, on this earth is when you picture an old married couple. And the longer that lovers are together, the more that they start to conform to one another, do they not? They start to like the same things, eat the same things, dress in similar ways, speak the same ways, have the same habits and idiosyncrasies. It's a truth about love. Love transforms us. Theologically speaking, we call this transformation of a believer the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. Sanctification is this long and slow process of a believer becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, conforming to his image. When a believer repents and believes in Christ, a slow transformation begins. They start to become more and more like Jesus. They are reborn through the Holy Spirit, remade by the love of the Father, refined by the Word of God, slowly being transformed into the image of Christ. We learn in Scriptures that it is the will of God for each believer to become more and more like Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So a lot of times people are like, well, what is the will of God in this for me? I'm trying to figure out the will of God. Well, the Bible says the will of God is that you become more and more like Jesus. Which means we're faced with another implicit question in this text. Who or what am I becoming more like? The world or Jesus? Am I becoming more like the world or more like Jesus in my work, in my life, in my friendships, in my family, in my habits, in my speech, in my thought patterns? What am I becoming? Even connected to the early example of where do you come from? It's pretty easy to tell when someone comes from the East Coast. Someone's from Georgia, from the West Coast. You can spot it by the way they speak or the way they dress. What about you? Spiritually speaking, where do you come from? Does it look like you come from the world? Or does it look like you come from the Father? Things to contemplate this week. After the encouragement comes the exhortation, comes the challenge. Do I live to eat? Do I eat to live? Am I living for what lasts? Or am I investing in short-sighted and transient things? Who or what am I being transformed into? What do I look like? The world or the Lord of the universe?